The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
So far in our book, in our study, we're learning that really Paul is really teaching and showing the church in Colossae, the Colossians, about the truth. And how important it is to have a grasp on what is really true. And philosophers have debated, people have argued, what is truth? But the Bible is the only philosophical way of thinking that says we know what the truth is. Now, humanity doesn't like that. For Christians, say, we have the truth. We have a monopoly on the truth. But our truth is a person. It's Jesus Christ who declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. And so in chapter 1, we saw last week the truth about Christ. But in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul explain to the church in Colossae the truth about the cults and the heresies that were starting to surface in the very earliest part of the church. The church got off course very quickly. And what's a rewarding study, by the way, is to look at all the different heresies that surfaced in the early church and see how the early Christians battled against that with the Word of God. Now, it's important to know that those old heresies that were back in those days, you know, a heresy is just a straying away from the truth. Those old heresies, really, we see them all today as well. And asceticism, Gnosticism, others. We can see how so many different cults today have veered off from the Scriptures. That's why it's so safe to be a church that goes through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I know I sound like a broken record sometimes, but I'm saddened that less than 2% of the churches in America go through the Bible. That to me is a bummer, not because I legalistically say, oh, all churches must go through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I think it's a great practice. I kind of wish every church would do it because it's so rewarding. But also I wish that they would do it because it sort of is a safety net. If you're teaching heresy, or if you're starting to veer off, not even as a cult, but even just with some false teaching or incorrect teaching, the Bible has a way of bringing us back on course if we're going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Another reward, by the way, of going through the Bible, I've found, is the amount of time something is mentioned in the Bible. I believe the frequency of topics is also inspired. You know, I'm one who believes every word of the Bible, every sentence of the Bible, every verse and chapter, every book of the Bible, I believe it's all inspired by God. But I also believe that the canon of Scripture and the way that Scripture was put together by the early fathers, I believe that was also inspired by the Lord. And so we have in order the way that the Lord wants us to read it out. And I think that that has been very applicable as where you're at in life. Have you ever noticed that's where we're at in the Bible? Some of the things that we're learning even on Wednesday nights, you kind of go, man, that was a question we had this last week. And it came up tonight. You know, this is great. It's just where we're at. That's just a truth that I've found as we go through the Bible verse by verse. So I love that. The frequency is huge. How often things come up. By the way, I think a good theologian will be a good counter and count how many times things are mentioned. Because we have a tendency to major on the minors and minor on the majors. You know what I mean? People get all hung up on certain topics. But if the Bible talks about something a ton, then maybe we should say, maybe that's something we should be talking about a ton. If the Bible mentions a few things here and there just once in a while, then maybe that same frequency is kind of how important we should bring it up and mention the topic. And that's why going through the Bible is so rewarding. So Paul here is trying to get the church in Colossae to be protected from the heresies, the cults that were already starting to form. There in Colossae, the Greek culture or Hellenism, Hellenistic worldview had already crept into that region. And so it was a very worldly kind of philosophy of life. And it would creep into the church. And so Paul is seeking to correct that. We're going to see that as this chapter 2 unfolds. We're going to see him speak, I believe, specifically to various isms heresies and problems of that day. And so we read in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to acknowledge," or the acknowledgement of, "the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ." The word conflict there, when he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict," the Greek word there is agon, and the word agon in the Greek is where we get our word agonize. So what's Paul doing? He's really agonizing over the church. Why? He says, I'm agonizing because not only for the church at Colossae, but also Laodicea, which we'll come to in a few weeks when we get to the book of Revelation. We'll talk about the Laodicean church. And also as many as have not seen his face. There was something about Paul by saying, man, I've not been to Colossae. I've not seen you or met you in person. And so I have a conflict. The conflict may be that he just really wanted to be there so he could have wholehearted conversation with the church there. It's kind of like today. There's nothing like face-to-face. That's where you get business done. You can email, you can text, you can even do a phone call, but it's not the same as a face-to-face. And that's really what Paul's saying, that he wants their hearts to be knit together, united together. But the key is not just united around anything or anyone, but united and circling around the person and the work, and specifically the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, if you weren't with us last week, this mystery of God, you're like, what's that? Well, we learned, if you back up a little bit, we saw there in verse 25 of chapter 1, Paul's just continuing this discussion about the mystery. In verse 25, he says, "I am a minister according to the dispensation of God," there in verse 25, chapter 1, verse 25, "which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God," or to preach the word of God, "even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made known unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That's the mystery of God, this mystery that we see mentioned throughout the whole New Testament. It was foreshadowed and talked about in the Old Testament. But the mystery would be that God would dwell in us, Christ in you, our hope of glory. Remember, the word glory is that weighty, visible, tangible, touchable presence of God in our lives. You either have the kabod, the Hebrew word for glory, that weightiness, or you don't. Is Christ in you, and is he moving and speaking and directing your life? And we looked at that a few Sundays back about the mystery of God, the hope of his glory, the weightiness of God in our lives, and how, man, that's the way to live, to be led by the Lord, by his Spirit, through his Son, Jesus. It's a lifestyle of communing with the Lord and being led by the Lord. Not just a dutiful Christianity that's cold and chilly, but rather a very loving relationship where you're communing with the Lord day in and day out. And we challenged ourselves there on that Sunday as we read these scriptures about having that hope of glory and being filled with the mystery of God, that is Christ in you. And so he's saying, man, I just really want to come and make sure that you churches, Paul says, that you know that it's all Jesus. It's Christ in you. That's where the answer is. That's where the truth is found. And yet, right after that, he then goes into this great statement. It's one single little verse there. He says that all the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom, look at verse 3, in whom, that's Jesus, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Man, it's all in Christ. This is so important. The idea, of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be the only way. Jesus claimed that. And in him is all the fullness of knowledge and wisdom. There's nothing more after Christ. You can't say, I love Jesus, and I also happen to think Confucius was really cool on kind of an equal plane. or Buddha, or, you know, or this or that or the other. It's either you believe the Bible or you don't. And the Bible claims that Jesus is the fullness of everything spiritual, intellectual, emotional. Jesus is our all in all. The Bible teaches us over and over again. One of the reasons churches today say, I love Jesus and that's my path, but you find your path, good for you. The reason we become mamby-pamby, wishy-washy Christians is because we don't read our Bibles. If Christians don't read their Bible, they don't read verses where it really says stuff like this, in whom Jesus is hid all, not some, not most, all of the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. Man, I love that. It's interesting. You know, there was an ancient story of a Roman who was a wealthy man. And on his deathbed, he was finishing his will. But knowing that his son was somewhat of a scoundrel and his only real heir, he was hesitant to give to his son all of his life earnings and what have you. Because he would waste it, and he was a frivolous, sinful young guy. But this wealthy Roman had a very faithful slave, Marcellus, who served him year after year faithfully, and they'd become the closest of friends. So on his deathbed, he really willed everything to the slave, Marcellus. But feeling sort of bad, he said in his will that he'll all of his possessions to his slave, Marcellus. However, with his son, he would give him one of his possessions of his choosing. You can take one of my possessions, and then Marcellus gets everything else. And so after the father died, the son there, he said, the executor said, what would you like of your father's possessions? And he said, I will take Marcellus, the slave. Oh, man. Now, that's somewhat of a dastardly thing, and you think that's horrible, but guess what? If you have the Son, Jesus Christ, you inherit all things. There's a beauty, even in that kind of troubling story. You go, oh man, that guy didn't deserve all that. But at the same time, neither do you or nor do I deserve any good thing. But our inheritance is all linked to and dependent upon your being in the Son and having Christ in you. Our hope of glory. In Him is all the fullness of everything you're looking for, everything you want. Getting to heaven, which is one of the greatest of all inheritance, I think, is not based upon whether your good outweighs your bad, as so many people believe. In fact, even our president talked about how his mom wasn't a believer, but she was a great woman, and her good would far outweigh the bad. And he spoke of how he believes she's saved, or, you know, in heaven because of that. And how sad that really is, how so many people believe that today, if your good outweighs your bad, then you'll make it to heaven. But the Bible does not teach that. In fact, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5 says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The only way you'll be saved is by His gracious mercy and kindness that He's shown toward us, by regeneration, renewing, by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's only the Lord who will save man. It's not your good outweighing your bad, because the Bible teaches that your bad far outweighs your good, no matter who you are. Even if you're Mother Teresa, you're bad. Your sin is the cost of that single one little sin that might even be just a small sin in our economy, but to the Lord, that says the wage of that sin or the cost of that sin is death. And so people have rejected Christianity based on its narrowness, its narrow-mindedness, saying that Jesus is the only way. And I hope that you're equipped with an answer for that argument against Christianity. You know, the Bible teaches that we're to be equipped with an answer. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Do you have a reason? Can you explain to people why you have hope of heaven? if you told somebody, I'm going to heaven, many worldlings would look at you and say, well, who do you think you are to believe you're going to heaven? Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? I mean, the confusion is profound. But that's why you and I, we need to be ready to have an answer. And that's why I believe the world objects many times to Christianity. There's objections. In fact, why don't you jot a few of these objections down, and hopefully you'll have an answer to the world's objections to some of the belief of Christianity. Objection number one, Christianity is too narrow. Christianity is too narrow. Now, let me just say something. There's this false dilemma that the world promotes when Christians say Jesus is the only way, and they say, oh, you guys are narrow-minded. But let me remind us that just because something is narrow and exclusive does not make it wrong. By the way, life is full of exclusive things or narrow things that are true. There's an old quote that I like. It goes like this. When choosing ice cream, you choose what you like. When choosing medicine, you have to choose what heals. So there are some things that are, you can choose whatever you want, and it's ambiguous, and it's up to you. But there's other times where you really need to choose the right thing. There is really only one answer. And if you have a certain sickness or disease or what have you, there's only really certain medicines that you want. If you just arbitrarily take a medicine, it's not necessarily going to heal you or fix you. By the way, Christianity is not the only religion that comes with exclusive claims. Christianity somehow gets the rap of being narrow-minded, but it's funny, you'll never hear secularists talk about how narrow Islam is. That isn't that amazing? I mean, not only are they narrow, but they're narrow in their way of being sort of saved, which is not really a term that the Muslim would use, but in that term, they have a very narrow mind on that, but also Sharia law and other things like that, very narrow, very restricted, very unfair, especially if you're a woman living in under Sharia law. It's how come the world doesn't say, well, that's just narrow and horrifying and bad? But meanwhile, many of the news anchors and teachers and college professors are equating Christianity with Islam. I think that's very unfair. Islam, among other religions, make exclusive claims. All religions cannot be true because they disagree with each other on major issues like how to be saved. The logic goes out the window. Have you guys bumped into this? Where you see people say, well, good for them, the Muslim, they're all just doing the same thing. We're all really going the same direction. All paths lead to heaven. But just the logic of that cannot be true based on the faith and the doctrines of those religions, including Christianity. We need to really be ready to answer this question. The key for us is to realize the whole religious stew thing that everybody kind of goes the same direction. I think that's one of the biggest mistakes people make, and so many people making that mistake, perhaps all the way to destruction eternally. And I find that scary and sad. Islam in the Quran, in fact, in the Quran, we read this. And for their unbelief, the Jews are cursed. And for having spoken against Mary, a grievous calumny, and for their saying, verily we have slain the Messiah, Jesus, the son of Mary, the apostle of Allah, yet they slew him not, but they had only his likeness, and those who differed about him were in doubt concerning him. No sure knowledge had they about him, but only followed their opinion. And they really did not slay him, but Allah took him up to himself, and Allah is mighty and wise. So what's that? Well, basically, the Quran states that Jesus did not die on the cross, and the Islam says that there is no begotten of Allah. Allah does not beget, nor is there anyone begotten. If you go to Jerusalem today, and you go to the Temple Mount there, and you see the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount, that big golden dome. You see it in all the pictures of Jerusalem. If you look closely at that building, you see all this Arabic writing, very, very fanciful writing all over the outside of that great Dome of the Rock of the Muslim faith there. But on that, they've written and inscribed in that Arabic writing over and over again, all the way around the building, says that Allah does not beget, nor has he a begotten. In other words, there is no son of God. So Islam and Christianity are extremely juxtaposed. They're very much opposite one of another. So the light-headed cotton candy brain people who say Islam and Christianity are the same, well, ask a good Muslim if they're the same as Christians, and ask a good Christian if they're the same as Muslims. Well, don't ask the dude on Pioneer Square. Because they all, yeah, it's all one faith and rainbows and all that stuff. Don't ask that guy. And sadly, that's kind of the direction a lot of people go. But ask a fundamentalist. Ask a fundamentalist Christian, ask a fundamentalist Muslim what they really believe, and they'll tell you the tenets of their faith and what have you. It strikes me as incoherent that we would know such a thing as religious stew that all works together. And so I choose to reject certain faith based on certain claims. The various religions, some of them I don't even have to look into. Oh, Brett, at least you should look into the world faiths and the world religions. But Hinduism, for example, is one that I remember as a young man thinking, I'm going to get to the bottom of Hinduism. I'm going to figure it out. I'm going to figure out what they're saying, what they're teaching. And because, you know, I knew some Buddhists, I knew some Hindus, I knew some Muslims, I knew all kinds of different people, some Baha'i. I had a good friend in high school who was Baha'i faith. And so it made me kind of say, I got to get to know what these people believe. But the thing is, the reason why I rejected Hinduism right out of the gate is basically it teaches that our individual identities are part of a large divine illusion that the Hindus would call a Maya. So you don't really exist at all as an individual. That's one of their first real teachings of Hinduism, and you don't exist. Now the thing is, you know, it's like if Charlie Brown is a cartoon, does he know that he exists? And the answer is no. But if we're talking about our existence, to me, it's a contradictory term to say, do I really exist? And here I am talking about myself, wondering if I exist. I know this seems elementary, but the Hindu has to explain this. And I've never yet heard a good argument of why we don't really exist, even though we're sitting here as individuals wondering if we exist. The contradictory terms there make me just say, you know what, it makes no sense at all. And so it disqualifies it just by its false statement. If a 20-year-old says, Brett, I'd like you to come over to my house and introduce you to my 10-year-old mother. I'm not going to go to his house. Why, Brett? Don't you want to meet a 10-year-old mother? No, it's a statement that cannot be true. In the same way, Hinduism has that same problem in their statements of their faith, and so some things are obviously irrefutably false in just elementary logic, and it's very important to know that. Religious stew has got to be false by its very nature, by saying all faiths, all paths lead to the same place. It just logically and every other level does not work out. So when you hear people say religions are essentially the same, they're basically admitting they know little or nothing about world religions or what the claims of the founders of those religions made, even Jesus especially saying, I am the way, the truth and life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. That's an exclusive claim. If Christ is the only way to God, if that is the truth, then no other religion can be true. But if what Jesus said is not true when he said, I am the only way to heaven, then Christianity is false and you have to exclude it as a valid religion. So it's you cannot say that Christianity fits or it's one of the paths. I'm deeply offended, by the way, by Christians that believe that there are many ways. I'm not as offended by non-Christians because they've not yet met Christ. They don't know the gospel. They don't know what Christ dying on the cross really means. So I'm not as offended by that. I just am saddened that people don't know Christ. So I want to preach Christ. But the Christian who's been saved by the grace of the God through the cross of Christ, who says, yeah, I'm saved by the cross and Jesus dying on the cross for my sins, but, you know, I'm sure other people are going to make it to heaven other ways, you know, or whatever. That's offensive to me, and let me tell you why. There in the garden, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed? He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? He was talking about the cup of suffering he was about to endure. The Garden of Gethsemane scene was right before Jesus would be whipped by the flagellum, his skin ripped off his back, crown of thorns in his head, nails in hands and wrists, spear inside, beating up, beard plucked out, beaten beyond recognition, the Bible tells us. Now Jesus saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And he prayed this three times. But after prayer, Jesus knew there was no other possibility. So Jesus endured the cross. In fact, it says the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why was it a joy? Because he was about to get beat up? No, because he knew he was going to save you from your sins and me as well. So he went with joy to a beating beyond description. But the thing is, for someone to say there's other ways possible, then what that does, it makes Jesus a dupe. I mean, a guy is what a weirdo going to the cross. If there were other ways for people to be saved, then why would God become a man and go to the cross? That makes God kind of the guy that got sort of, he's gullible. He got tricked. He's naive. Or look at it this way. If God the Father in heaven had any other way possible rather than slaying his son on a cross, if there were many other ways, like losing yourself and finding nirvana, contemplating your third eye of understanding, if you could get to heaven that way, or if you could really find your lack of individualism in the world, or whatever it is, if there were those ways, then it's extremely cruel and unusual for a father to send his only begotten son to the cross. You see, if there were other ways, the cross becomes extremely offensive and wacko. But the Bible explains to us that there really was only one way, and Jesus was that, going to the cross, dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Man, I hope you can articulate that to those people that say there are many ways, many paths, and especially if it's a person who calls themselves a Christian, who says, I'm saved by the cross, but there are other ways. Do you see how offensive that is? Man, I hope you see that. It really is painful if a person who believes the cross thinks there's other ways. Man, that should be something to be talked about. Okay, so the objection number one, Christianity is too narrow. Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there be many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who will find it. That's the narrowness that the Bible teaches us that is very, very clear about. Objection number two is this. Truth changes from person to person. That's what a lot of the world says. My truth is my truth, but your truth is your truth, and good for you if you found your truth. If it's true for you, good, but it's not true for me. Have you heard this? It's just relativism, at its finest. But, simply believing in something, by the way, cannot make it true. I know that sounds really elementary, but there are people, have you heard people talk like this? You know, you're talking about God of the Bible. Well, God says in his word that he gave his only begotten son. You're just quoting the Bible. You got a reference, you got a Bible to back it up. And they say, well, you know, God to me is not really a man at all. I kind of like to think of God in the feminine. Now, here's the problem with that. When you stand before God, you say, I thought you were a girl. I don't want to be that dude, you know? I mean, standing there thinking God was a girl. If you walked up to me and said, Brad, I think you're a girl. You might have a problem calling me a girl. Not that I don't like girls, but I'm not one. You know what I mean? It's so crazy to say I like to think of God as a girl. And really, the problem is that's one of the objections the world has. You Christians think you know what is true, but it's not that we think we know. We believe the Bible knows. We believe God gave us his word, and it's God's infallible truth. You know, people believed the earth was flat, but that did not make it flat. It still was always round in a sphere. Jesus making that statement, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," is that statement that's exclusive. There's not many, many ways. Very, very important. So objection number three. Not only objection number one, Christianity is too narrow. Number two, truth changes from person to person. So what do you Christians really think? But objection number three that they will make is there are so many religions that we cannot really know who is right. This is one that I think comparative religion studies tend to produce out of students that are ill-equipped to know that Jesus is the only way. If you take a comparative religion study in class, I've seen Christians get derailed because, man, there's so many religions. How can we really know that Christianity is it? Well, it really gets down to what proof do the other religions in this world have when you hold it up to Christianity? Because Jesus claimed to be God in John chapter 5, verse 18, John chapter 10, verse 30 through 33. Jesus claimed clearly to be God. Then they said, "Show us a sign that you really are who you claim to be." And Jesus said, "I'll show you this one sign. If you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up from the dead." And Jesus did that. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most provable, most evidenced facts in all of history. There are no historical topics that we could talk about that's not more documented and more studied and more supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's more evidence than any on the resurrection of Christ than any event in all of human history. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all of the other religious leaders, they're dead and they're still in their tombs. Jesus is the only one who rose and did what he said he would do. And so the Bible speaks that that there's no salvation in any other name. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, a key verse that we should remember is salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4, 12. Very, very key. It's all Jesus. And so don't be duped. Don't be easily lured by those that would say, "Oh, it's Jesus is great for you, but we have other religions that we also believe." And the rest of the world says, "Oh, good for you." But we as Christians, if you're a Christian, you need to stand your ground and say, Christ is the only way. He's either the only way or he's no way at all. And the world has to make that decision, one or the other. It's weird for a person to say, "I believe Jesus," is, even though he claimed to be the only way. He was wrong on that point. But otherwise, I really like him. Really? So Jesus claiming to be the way, millions of people were martyred for their faith in Christ and the claims that he made. In that early first century of the Christian church, read Fox's Book of Martyrs and all the people who went down bloody, horrible deaths because they would not deny Jesus. If Jesus made it up a joke and told everybody he was really the only way, and then all those people died, then Jesus is one of the worst individuals that ever lived on this planet. Because of him and his claims, millions of people died unnecessarily if he was false. If he really wasn't who he claimed to be. So it really forces the issue. You either need to believe he was a liar or he really is the Lord. And that's the question that's before all of humanity and everybody's got to face it. Final objection that the world that we'll talk about at least tonight is they will say, "It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Have you heard that one? As long as you're sincere. Sincerity cannot determine still whether something's true or not. Do you know that? You can be the most sincere person, but you can be sincerely wrong. Faith is only as good as its object. You have to remember that. I heard the story of a large hospital nurse changed the oxygen tank of one of her patients, and she sincerely believed that there was oxygen in that tank. But next to the check on the patient, the next nurse to check in on the patient found him dead. The tank had been wrongly labeled at the warehouse, and it actually contained nitrogen and not oxygen. The nurse was sincere, had a lot of faith in the tank, but the nitrogen still had a terrible consequence for her patient. The reason that story really does speak to us is because It's one that is, I believe there's people that are sincerely headed for destruction and for the fire of hell. And they can be as sincere as they really want to be, but sincereness doesn't really save us. In reality, it's hypocritical to say that we are open-minded and that we have no bias. I'm not a biased person. I'm open-minded all the time. That's just an untrue statement. Every time you choose a doctor, you're exercising prejudice and bias over other doctors. Why do you choose that doctor over others? Well, I was looking at his record, or I looked at his schooling, or I looked at his other patients and references. Oh, that's bias. You're just not believing in other doctors as good as that one. Why don't you choose one who doesn't have a medical degree? Oh, that's too narrow. You don't want to call anybody a quack. That's labeling. Labeling someone a quack. I heard the receptionist said, Dr. Wyanowski is waiting for you. And the patient said, which doctor? Oh, no, he's really fully qualified. Get it? Which doctor? Anyway. Sorry. That wasn't so good. But if there are many paths that lead to eternal life, the huge sacrifice Jesus made on the cross was not needed. This would make God a fool in becoming a man and being killed on the cross. Muhammad, Buddha, Krishna, they did not die for you. That's the thing. And that's really what Paul is going to get at. All the stuff we're talking about here, I'm not just trying to ramble on unnecessarily, but I really want us to know and be able to defend that Jesus is the fullness. That's what our text tells us. In him, Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything's in Christ. It's not in any other. And if you study other religions, I'm not saying you shouldn't. There are times and places and people that I think have a gift to know other faiths and other religions so that we can defend the scriptures and point people to the truth in a way that's effective. But man, if you're moving away from Jesus being the only way, the only truth, the only life, then you are headed for destruction. That's the truth of what the Bible teaches. And for that reason, now Paul is going to give great warnings, and I'm going to speak of four main warnings he's going to give to us as we go through the rest of this chapter. Warning number one, jot it down, main point here, intellectualism. Paul is going to warn that all the knowledge is in Christ, all the wisdom is in Christ, so you must watch out for intellectualism. And he begins that discussion in verse 4. And there we read, he says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Enticing words. It's a good way of putting it. I believe many people are enticed by intellectuals. You know, just an observation, and maybe it takes one to know one, but I am not an intellectual. And I'm kind of glad about that, because some of the intellectuals I know, they're kind of hard to get to know, and maybe not the guy you just want to hang out with all the time. Sometimes, if you're an intellectual, man, I'm sorry, but that's just the truth. You know, it's like there's a different level of thinking. And now I'm thankful for intellectual people and smart people, but here's what I've noticed, and again, this is what I mean when I say it takes one to know one. I've noticed that there's a lot of people like me who are just kind of goofy, non-thinking intellectual kind of people, but when we start to think that we're intellectuals, it's like I've got friends who sort of think of themselves as intellectuals, but they are not. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's a painful thing. Now, I've met real bona fide intellectuals, and I've known a few, and man, that you can just see it. They really are the real deal. We have those guys and gals in our church. But I'm talking about the guy or the gal that so much wants to be considered as an intellectual. But let me just tell you, I've seen that also kill people's faith. They're just simple faith and belief in Christ. They want to have all the answers, and they get stumped with something, and suddenly their faith is shaken because they haven't figured out the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Or they haven't figured out predestination, divine election, or Arminianism versus Calvinism, or hermeneutics, or whatever, eschatology, and they're all, they start to be shaken because they just kind of don't get it. Hey, be like me. Just realize you're not going to get it. You're not going to get everything. And it's so freeing, and it's so fun to just love Jesus and know that you're saved by his grace and you're going to make it to heaven because he's good. I mean, there's something to be said for that. I'm not arguing for purposeful stupidity. I try my best to learn. I do my best to know the scriptures, but I am in no way, shape, or form an intellectual. I'm not knocking intellectualism, but if you're a non-intellectual trying to be one, I have found that to be a massive pitfall for many. I've had friends that are, amazing musicians that just love to play music to the Lord, but then they said, oh, you know what, that's cool and everything, I'm doing worship for playing music, but I want to know all the ins and outs of theology, and so they start becoming something they're really kind of not. Better to stick to just be a worshiper and do what you're called to do and be than to kill your simple faith and your love for Jesus by some study that you barely understand. I hope I'm not messing this point up, but I'm just saying in a lot of years of walking in the church and seeing people in church, I've found that there's a certain kind of person that trying to be an intellectual actually kind of hurts them. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? It's a tough one, and it's probably hard if you're that person. You know, well, you're probably going to be arguing against me right now in your head, thinking you should be studying the Bible. We need to be knowing. There's never a case to not be learned in the Holy Writ. But here's the thing. I'm not arguing against studying the Word and becoming more knowledgeable. But there's a frustration level. There's a toiling, and it's not natural. It doesn't come naturally for you to wrestle with some of these issues, but it'd be better for you to do what God has really called you to do. Praise the Lord for the intellectuals who really do write down theology and speak out in lectures, true intellectual truth from the Word of God. But be careful. If you're not called to that, do what you're called to do. I guess that's what I would say. But somehow we're enticed by intellectuals and words that are flashy and big and you can barely pronounce. So he says, don't let anybody beguile you with enticing words. For verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. You know, it's interesting. If anybody could claim in the Bible, of all Bible characters, Paul probably gets top seat in the area of intellectual. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled by Gamaliel. He was like the big gun of intellectualism in religion in that day. So just Paul being schooled by Gamaliel, he was qualified to be the next head Pharisee. I mean, Paul, even to this day, secular colleges and profs study Paul's writings because his use of the Greek language is second to none. He uses the most intellectual form of Greek, people are impressed by that even to this day. But at the same time, Paul is saying, man, watch out for those enticing words of wisdom and knowledge that could mess you up. But he says, I would rather, being absent from you, that you just joy. He says, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's just talking about a simple, steadfast faith that he was longing for them. Not that they would be enticed away with enticing words. And so he goes on, verse 6. It says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Man, that's a key. As you have received Christ, that's how you're to walk in Christ. If someone comes up to you and says, oh, good for you, you went to Athey Creek and you confessed Christ as your Savior, you accepted and asked him into your life, and you recognized you're a sinner and you repented, good. But now, if you really want to walk as a Christian, here's what you need to do. You need to put on a suit and tie with white shirt. You got to ride a bicycle. And you have to have a buddy with you. And you have to go and do a mission. And you have to do this. No, you got to hand out Watchtower magazines. You got to be saved. You got to accept Christ. And you got to do this. As soon as you start adding to how you're to walk to be saved and all that stuff, that's heresy. That's wrong. That's occult type behavior. Paul makes it so clear. The way you walk in Christianity is the way you were saved into Christianity. How were you saved? By his grace through faith. And that's the way you stay saved. That's the way you are saved. That's the way you will be saved. It's all the same. Sometimes people say, Brett, why do you have us all repeat that sinner's prayer with you? Why don't you and just the, you know, five or six people who are looking up on a Sunday morning, why don't you just have them do it? It's a good chance for them to speak out publicly their faith. I get that from time to time. But here's a couple things. One is I think one of the greatest fears people have is to be in front of people. But Brett, they're supposed to make a public profession. Oh, they will. And let me ask you, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch who was wondering who Jesus was, and he met them out in the desert, and Philip and the Ethiopians just one-on-one there, and Philip said, yeah, what do I need to do? I want to be baptized. Do you believe in Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead? Yeah. Here's water. Well, let's go get baptized. It was Philip and the eunuch there, and it was... Philip didn't say, hold on, Mr. Eunuch, we need to go to Jerusalem where there's thousands of people and you got to stand in front of all of them if you're going to be truly saved and confess Christ publicly. No, he said, you want to do this? See, I believe his public profession was right between Philip and him. And we could give you other examples of that, but I'm not sure standing in front of 1,000 people is required to be saved. Now, what else I've found happens is some of you are secretly saved in a church setting like this, and you confess Christ, but eventually you tell people. That's part of the fruit. You'll know that they're Christians as you see the fruit start to develop, and they'll start telling people, you know, I'm a Christian. And that's where your public profession later on, I think, comes into play. But see, the problem is as soon as you say, if you really are going to be saved, you got to accept Jesus, confess them publicly, and then you got to do this and that and the other thing. As soon as you just put the and on there, you're already off course. How, what did Paul say? As you have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. In the same way that you received him, that's how you are to walk. By the way, walk implies steady progress. Walking, just progressively walking. That means to walk in his grace, walk in faith, knowing that Christ loves you and saved you. There's other things about walking that we've learned in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. We learned that you were to walk in the light. In Ephesians 5, verse 12, we saw that you're to walk in love. And here in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, we're going to hear that we're supposed to walk in wisdom. So yeah, there's going to be fruit like that because you're saved, but that's not what saves you. The way you were saved is the way you walk in him. That's important, very, very much. Romans tells us that it's from faith to faith. That's how we keep going. I like that phrase, faith to faith. It's the way you stay saved, it's the way you were saved, is by faith in the work of the cross. So he says, don't be duped by these guys, these intellectuals, so-called, who want to woo you away from the simple faith and walking in the grace of Christ. But he says, verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Man, I love Christianity. It's kind of funny. No wonder the world thinks we're a little bit strange. I'm not baffled by this one. Because if I were looking from the outside in, what I would see is a bunch of people going to church on a Sunday and hearing how they're horrible sinners and that they're all deserve hell. And then they just kind of accept Christ and receive the cross where a guy got killed and it was real bloody. And then they walk out of church all happy and they're like, yeah, we're horrible sinners. It's awesome. The Lord saved us. We're good. And it's like, what? I mean, it's just strange. Christianity is a little bit strange if you only know the surface. But what Paul is saying, the reason we're so joyful, and even in the word here, we have thanksgiving, is because we're being rooted and built up in the faith, in him, and what he's done for us. And that's why we walk out of this room thankful, with our hearts full of joy, because of what God has done for us. No wonder the world thinks you're a little bit nutty. It's okay. But we don't want to give unnecessary reason for that. But it's just true. So he says, verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you or take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Do you remember when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father? And Jesus said, If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Don't forget, Jesus is God. That's why Jesus said that. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God incarnate, God in the flesh, living among us. That's Jesus. And he says, verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom you also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sin of the flesh, and by the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are a couple of things I'd like to show you here. First, the word complete. I like this word. The Greek word means to be filled up to the brim. You are full. That's the kind of language Paul is using here. He's saying that, man, rooted and built up, established in him is the fullness of the Godhead. And he says, and you are full or complete, verse 10, in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Don't forget that Christ is the head of all. He's not equal to Satan. He's not equal to some angel. He's not the brother of Michael the archangel. These are false teachings of cults. Jesus is God. That's one of the number one issues that separates Christianity from the cults. If you hear someone say Jesus is not God, Jesus is not, then they're talking about a different Jesus. If they're talking about Jesus like the brother of Satan or the brother of Michael the archangel, or he is Michael the archangel, or whatever these false teachings are, that's what moves you outside of the pale of orthodoxy. You believe in a different Jesus than the Bible teaches. For the Bible says that Jesus is God. It teaches us that. He's the fullness of the Godhead. So that makes him head of all things, all principality and power, even Satan and his demons. And that raises all kinds of questions. People say, well, then why doesn't God, if he's truly the head of all that, why doesn't he intervene and thump on Satan, tie him up, put him away forever? Why doesn't he do away with all the demons? Well, the answer to that is he's gonna, and he promises that he will. But I mean, why does he do it right now? Because that's your timetable, not his. And he has a plan and a purpose. We have to understand that. We could get into those reasons of why, but it's kind of speculation, honestly. I'm not sure the Bible directly says, here's why Satan is still romping over the earth for this season. We don't really know for certain. I've got theories, and we can read the Bible and maybe look into it a little bit. Things like, if there were no options, if there was no Satan or demons, then there would be no choice. And the Lord gave us the choice to choose to follow him or to follow evil. And for this time, dispensation, we do still have that choice. What's amazing is Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years at the end of the millennial kingdom. The Lord's going to release him again for a short season so that what? People will choose. That's why he's going to release him again. That's kind of the evidence of maybe why Satan still is allowed to go to this point. There's a choice involved. It'd be like if you were the only man on the whole entire earth, and the women said, man, we want to get married. And you'd say, well, why don't you make a choice? They'd say, there's only one man to be married to on this earth. And that'd be kind of a bad thing for the girls. It wouldn't be romance. It wouldn't be love. It would just be mandatory. There's just one dude. That's not real love. In the same way, God, I believe, has given us the option to choose him or to choose something that is so blatantly, obviously ugly and evil. But you can still choose that if you want. That's amazing to me when you really think about it. But I get off course. We could go on and on about why Satan is continuing his thing. But for this moment, you need to understand Christ and God, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're the fullness of all things complete and head of all principality power. That's angels and demons. That's going to come into play, by the way, here in a minute, because they tended to worship angels back in Colossae. Now, he also goes on in verse 11 about the circumcision made without hands. The circumcision for the Jew was the cutting away of the male foreskin and the flesh. It was a symbol, an outward sign of that inward commitment that a Jew would make, saying, we are God's people. In the New Testament, circumcision is likened unto baptism, where a person is buried in the water. It's an outward sign. And really the new circumcision, you could really say, is baptism. When a Christian is baptized, they're being marked an outward sign of an inward commitment to the Lord. And it's a circumcision made without hands, which is not the literal circumcision, but he says, you've been circumcised, the putting off of the body or the flesh of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what does man need? He needs to be marked as a Christian. That's what he's talking about. And verse 12, you're buried with him in baptism. See how the circumcision is linked here to baptism? You're buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together, or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Man, I love that. I got that marked and underlined in neon lights right there, because that's glorious. Dead in your sins, he's made you alive with him, forgiving all your trespasses, all your sins. This is just the gospel. This is what the baptism is speaking of. People say, Brad, I've seen on TV where Jesus baptized people and they just squatted down in the water and stood up. Why do you even go out in the water? Some people say that the pastor doesn't even need to be in the water. Some people say you got to be sprinkled with water. How do you do it? Well, first of all, this is one of those things we major on that's a minor. Sprinkling, the thing that's great about living in Portland, all bases are covered. Man, we're sprinkled and we're dunked. Almost all our baptisms end up being like really rainy or snowy. But you know, why do you do that, bro? Why do you go out in the water and why do you dunk people and then hold them up and, you know, that kind of thing? I ask myself that from time to time. Why do I do this? Especially those guys that are like 6'5", 300 pounds. It's kind of like, you know, you dip them down and then you're kind of hoping you can pull them back up. It's good. It's good that I actually can lift a lot of weight. So it's kind of a good thing. But why do we do that? You know, again, not to be weird or legalistic about the way someone's baptized, but what is it saying? You are being buried with Christ and then you're being quickened, made alive together. It's an outward symbol of that whole process that we die and then we're raised up. And in our mind, that might be helpful to actually have that symbology. If a guy sprinkles or makes them squat down in the water, it's not a showstopper. We get far too weird about sprinkling or immersion or how you immerse people or this or that or the other thing. I think it's all a little bit nutty. But why do we do it the way we do? Because I see the picture here painted for us of what's going on. But beautiful, your sins have been blotted out. That's beautiful. In fact, verse 14 continues, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And by the way, you could call that your death certificate. There was a bunch of laws written against you, which was you saying, man, I'm a sinner, and that's your death certificate. But that's been blotted out, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Paul's painting for us what really took place when Jesus died on the cross. You were buried with him. You were made alive with him. Your sins, you had a long list of sins. That handwriting that was against you, it's nailed to the cross of Christ, thereby blotting out those sins. That's a huge thing. There's an Old Testament picture of that, by the way. Remember Belshazzar there, the leader or the so-called leader of Babylon, where he was partying down using the vessels from the Jerusalem temple, and they were drinking and partying and having kind of, honestly, if you look at the real language of the Hebrew text there, Aramaic, I should say, they were having a drunken orgy. That's what was going on there. And then all of a sudden, there was a hand that appeared. Remember that story? And the hand started writing on the wall. It's an interesting way, too, because remember when Jesus wrote with his hand in the sand? That's the Greek text, but both have the same thing. It wasn't just that the hand of Jesus was writing, nor was it the hand in Babylon was writing, but the word there, katagraphein in the Greek, was writing against. There was something being written against. In the same way, Belshazzar there in Babylon, the hand was writing against him. Just like you had a writing against you. Every sin you've committed, man, you know, it was recorded somehow. The laws of ordinances and the ones you've broken were written. But if you accept the cross, your death certificate with that list on it was nailed to the cross. That's the picture Paul's painting for us, and it's a good one. So when you remember that your sins have been blotted out, you can rejoice. Just remember that when you start feeling like, man, I think I'm too bad, I'm too guilty, I'm too much of a sinner, God can't forgive me. Well, God can, and He does, and He nails those sins to the cross and forgives you for all those things, blots them out. That's the best news. Man, I love that. Now, this idea of writing against, it's all there, but it's going to be put upon the cross. It was contrary to us. And verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, or literally in Himself. The cross was that which gave triumph over the laws of sin and death and even Satan and his demons. It was all the victory of the cross. And verse 16, let no man therefore judge you. Okay, now this is where we shift gears. In this first section of the isms that we're talking about, intellectualism, he puts it down. He's saying, man, it's not all about enticing words and having philosophy and vain deceit. He says, watch out for intellectualism. But now he's going to say, but then secondly, you need to watch out for legalism. Legalism, and we see that in verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat. Or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Who was it that slew Jesus on the cross? What's amazing when you think about it, when you think about who killed Jesus, it was the moral, religious, spiritual people of the day. That's who killed Jesus. Now, we know that we all killed Jesus. Jews, Romans, Portlanders, Portlandia, we all were part of that process. But you know, do you know what they were saying in those days about Jesus? Like, you know, it's funny how we read it in the King James, and I think we kind of lose the force a little bit. But basically, those Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the days, they're like, look at that guy. He's got hookers for friends. I mean, that's really what they were saying. In more of a modern day term, they were using the same kind of terms. What kind of God is that that hangs out with hookers? He goes to the party and he drinks a glass of wine and everybody likes him. He's got a good sense of humor and he's enjoyable. He seems actually happy. That can't be God. And so they went and gave him a horrible time and wanted to kill him for that. I mean, that's amazing when you really think about the way the religious dudes of the day looked at Jesus. They thought he was a rampant glutton. In fact, they said he's the glutton and he's a friend of sinners, a wine bibber. Jesus drank wine, by the way. It wasn't Welch's grape juice. Some pastors will try to teach it. We know that at the marriage feast, Jesus made wine, and it wasn't like the cheap wine. It was the good stuff. The governor of the feast said, man, most people bring out the good stuff at the beginning and then bring out the cheap wine at the end. But you've brought out the good stuff. Now, if you're a wine connoisseur, yeah, that's the word I was looking for, then you know to a wine person, that's the good stuff means something. You got to swish it around, spit it out. You don't look at the... I still don't get all that, but I've never tasted wine, so I don't know. But the thing is, now, here's the thing. Even though I've never tasted wine, if you were to have wine with your dinner, nobody here at Athey Creek should judge you for that. That's not a sin. I do think we have to be careful to abstain from the appearance of evil. Bible says we're not to be drunk with wine. But it says here, let no man judge you in meat, that is what you eat, and also in drink, that is what you're drinking. And yet, isn't it funny how we as Christians, we do kind of get hung up on the whole judgmental thing on that issue. Now, if you're a young kid here and you're saying, yeah, mom and dad, I can drink if I want. Well, it's illegal for you until you're 21. So you can't do that. That's sin and biblical. But I would also argue that to have a lighthearted, good-natured approach to alcohol and say, you know what, if people want to drink alcohol, they can. But you can't. The Bible prohibits drunkenness. Now, the reason I don't drink wine is because it's real simple. I'm a pastor, and the Bible says that elders in the church should not be given to wine. And so I take that very literally, and I just don't do that. If I wasn't a pastor, can I just tell you, I don't think I would drink wine there or beer or anything. I'll tell you why. Just for me, there's another scripture that kind of applies to everybody, and you can apply this if you want. This is not legalism, this is just a suggestion. To me, when it says abstain from all appearance of evil, I think in this day that we live where alcohol is overly consumed and it's become a huge problem in our culture, in our society, I've just decided, you know what, even if I wasn't a pastor, I wouldn't do it. Because I don't want to even go there. I'm the kind of guy, I'm afraid I could get too addicted to anything. So if I'm going to maybe be addicted, I'm not going to even try it. I don't need it. And I've never drank coffee up until George started bringing me this little 8-ounce cup. I don't even really know what it is. Every Sunday, George, he comes to church, second service, right before the second service, and he comes up the stairs where we're all praying, and he brings me this little, well, I'm starting to call it the nectar of life. it's an 8-ounce cup. It's a quad breve in an 8-ounce cup. And I don't even know what it is, but I'm starting to actually like it, you know, and it's like, now if he's not there, if George is sick or something, I'm like, where's George? You know, I kind of need my, you know, it's like, I don't need more stuff to get addicted to, you know. I've got plenty of McDonald's to be tempted by or Taco Bell or anything. It's all bad, you know. So you have to be careful. What is going to be a temptation to your kids if you're taking it in? And maybe they'll see that in a wrong way. You got to be careful. Watch out for the appearance of evil. For me, I'm just going to drink the orange juice or milk, and call it good. Well, but I don't judge you, nor should you judge others. Now, in meat, it's not just how a person eats, it's that too. But they would eat meat sacrificed to idols, and people would judge. You know, you get a cheap meat in a place called the Shambles Market, where you could get meat very affordably. And the reason why is it was the meat that was sacrificed to idols in the idol temples. The good Jews, they couldn't do that. They had to get meat from the regular market that was much more expensive. And so the Christians got judged for eating meat sacrificed to the idols, but he's saying, don't let anybody judge you about all that stuff. It's just food. But then he gets even more heavy. He says, don't let them judge you in respect of a holy day or of the new moon, which is the beginning of the month. So it's a minor holiday, but the Jews would mark their days as a lunar calendar that they were based on. It was the beginning of months, and it would mark all the feasts and festivals. That's kind of the idea. Don't let anybody judge you whether or not you're keeping the festivals or the feasts or the Sabbath even, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You know, this should end the discussion, the argument, I should say, about should we meet on Saturday or Sunday? And sadly, the Seventh-day Adventists very much make a big deal out of that. And some of them are so radical, they say, you Athey Creekers, if you're meeting on a Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast. That's what they believe. Now, why do we meet on Sunday? Because that's kind of a good day off and it works out all right. And the early church, they started meeting on the first day of the week, which was Sunday in their culture, in their time. Why did they do that? You can argue, you can debate it, doesn't really matter. But I think that they met on the first day of the week because that was when the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected. He rose on a Sunday. And for that reason, I think the early church started meeting on the first day of the week. They gathered on the first day of the week. So it's cool to meet on Sunday. But if you want to meet on Saturday or Tuesday or Thursday, for crying out loud, please do. That's great. But this whole legalistic thing of what day you do as a Sabbath day, I believe people make far too much of a deal out of that. It says, let no man judge you concerning those Sabbath days, new moons, feasts. There's people that would come to even this church and say, you guys need to start keeping the Passover, the feast that was incorporated to point to Christ. Yes. See, that's the whole point of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lamb that was slain at Passover. In fact, Paul would say Christ is our Passover. And here he says these things of the Old Testament are shadows. Now, why do you love the shadow? You love the shadow if you don't see the real thing. In the Old Testament, Jesus was shadowed. by the Passover feast. Jesus was shadowed by the Sabbath day and all those festivals and feasts. And that's why we go through the Old Testament. I love talking about the feasts and festivals. It's great to study these things because it points us to Jesus Christ. But once you have the real deal, the shadow becomes less important as the real deal. What would you think of my wife, Debbie, if I came home on a sunny day? And there, as I pull up to in the driveway, and Debbie runs out the front door, "Oh, Brett's home from work," and she runs toward me, and I'm there all excited because Debbie's going to come and give me a hug and a kiss. But instead of hugging me, she falls down where my shadow is projected onto the concrete. And she starts kissing my shadow on the concrete. And I'm standing there, I'm like, "Honey, I'm right here." "Oh, but Brett, you're right here. See, I see your shape and your figure and your form. It's your large, large shadow." So she just sits there and focuses on that. You know what? You'd say, "Man, Debbie, you're a little loody." Why? Because the real deal's here. I'm here. In the same way, Christians get all hung up on what you're eating and what you're drinking and whether you keep the Sabbath on a Saturday or Sunday or keeping the feasts and festivals and, you know, do we do this or that? Paul's saying, man, those things were shadows. But he says the shadow are of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Jesus is the one that all of those things point to. Don't miss the point altogether. And sadly, Christians still get hung up on legalism. So we move from legalism. First, we have intellectualism. Then legalism. Thirdly, mysticism. He says there in verse 18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body, by joints and bands, having our nourishment ministered and knit together, increased with the increase of God." In other words, the head is Jesus. Then everything connected by bone and sinew and tissue and tendons and all that, that's connected to the head. But the problem is these so-called mystics worshiping angels and looking into things which people have not really seen and becoming very mystical. And I believe a person can become hyper-spiritual and act all holy and spiritual and seem a little bit spacey and loony, and people go, "Oh, they're really deep." But I think it's a false humility and it's a false spirituality that we need to watch out for. I see this, again, as a guy who's been around church for a long time, I have to juggle this a little bit by thinking, man, are they being hyper-spiritual and trying to impress everybody, or are they really deeply spiritual? And I have to be careful not to just throw people out thinking, you know, they're just being trying to be, you know, Mr. Holy Moly. But at the same time, if that is happening, it is kind of ugly, where people try to act very, very spiritual. Watch out for that. I think that's a pitfall. And that was happening in Paul's day, and it had to do with angel worship. I'm out of time, but if you want, you can study. In that day, they were into angels. All these books about I saw an angel or this was entertaining. The Bible says you will entertain angels only unaware. So if you're thinking you saw an angel, probably not because you're aware of it. Don't write a book. So we got, number one, we've got intellectualism. Number two, we've got legalism, thank you, and also mysticism. And then the fourth one was asceticism. We'll talk about that. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in this world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." Rules and rituals that say, I'm going to make myself suffer. I'm not going to touch. I'm not going to handle. I'm not going to taste. I'm going to deny myself. That's what asceticism would be. Denying yourself, making yourself miserable. That's again, by the way, why the religious Pharisees, that Jesus made them so mad. Here's this guy who's happy and people are following him and glad to be with him. And people who are sinners just seeming to have a weight lifted off their shoulders when the Pharisees wanted to put a burden on the people's shoulders and make them feel heavy and bummed. They went totally against what they wanted. And that asceticism is alive and well today. You know, I could preach sermons, and it's funny, I could do the fire and brimstone thing and make everybody feel really bad, and people come up afterwards, "Oh, that was a really good sermon, Brett. Yeah, pour it on, man. We're horrible. Horrible sinners." It's easy to do that. The fire and brimstone sermons are easy because people know they're total wretched sinners. I find it harder to convince people that the Lord loves them and they're saved by His grace. That's a harder sermon to preach because people blow it off or they don't really believe it's for them. But the asceticism that was going on in that day was poured on, beat the people up, and I'm more holy than you because I deny myself. And it moved to that whole movement of people who would put themselves on the towers, deny themselves, lay in swamps and be mosquito bitten, and deny their flesh from comforts. Even Martin Luther was one guy who would walk around whipping himself with a whip on the back, hoping to appease the Lord and beat himself up for his own sins. Not necessary. Why? Because Christ was beaten for you so that you wouldn't have to be. He took a whipping so that you wouldn't be. To whip yourself is to say that Christ wasn't good enough. His beating was not satisfactory. And yet there's Christians who may not have whips in their hands, but they still beat themselves up saying, I'm a sinner and I don't amount to much and nobody should, I'm wowsy, wowsy, woo, woo. Don't do that. God loves you and He wants to forgive your sins and nail those ordinances on the cross and you can be saved and loved and forgiven. So He says, watch out for these guys, which, by the way, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, just a show of wisdom, which is fake, this idea of asceticism, in will worship. I'm going to have the willpower to deny myself, but it's just a show. And it's a show of humility, which is not real humility. And neglecting the body or punishing the body, as some of your translations say, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So Paul, he ends this little section warning against asceticism, saying you're not going to be able to add to the work of the cross. Christ took the beating so you wouldn't have to. You know, I hear these warnings from Paul and how glad I am. I think I read them and I take them as warnings because these same things are alive and well today. But I also, honestly, am just glad. I'm so glad that we're not in bondage to intellectualism or legalism or mysticism or asceticism, but instead we're given grace and God's love and His kindness. As I read these, I have a burden lifted off my shoulders, and I hope you do too. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, tonight we look at this chapter and are reminded of the great work of the cross and how it really puts down all the efforts of men and the things that we think we need to do to impress You or to impress others. But truly, Lord, we are not impressive, but You are. And the fact that You raise us up and pull us out of the miry clay and out of the pit and You save us and You not only give us salvation, but an inheritance and a future and a hope to be with You in heaven. Lord, I pray that You'd guard our hearts from these isms that are so much in this world and these games people play with each other and with You. Lord, I pray You'd help us to just see these things for what they are, to spot them a mile away and to run the other direction. But Father, I pray for those who get tangled up in so-called intellectualism, I pray that we would move back to the simple truth of Your grace. At the same time, give us understanding of the truths of Your word and application. But Lord, keep us from that. And Lord, help us not to put trips on other people in legalistic ways. But Lord, I pray that we'd let that spirit just move through us and teach us what we are to do. Not judging others, but judging our own selves and the things that we're doing. Lord, give us wisdom. So bless the congregation tonight as we go our way tonight. I pray that this study would bring great reward of fruit in our lives as we walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.